church at Corinth was a worldly church, a fleshly church. Most of its converts had come from paganism, and in paganism had indulged in, practiced some of the most degenerate rites of paganism imaginable. In the church were those who imagined themselves to be somewhat in their intelligence and in the knowledge that they possessed. Look at the 12th verse of this 15th chapter, and you see one thing that was ever on the minds of them, the second half of that 12th verse. There are some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead. That was one of the major doctrines of the Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the intelligentsia. The Sadducees were the affluent. The Sadducees were the dominating group. The Sanhedrin was made up about 75 to 80% being Sadducees. The Pharisees were a lowly group that knew no better than to believe in God and to believe God, though interpreted in various and sundry ways. This church at Corinth was the one to whom Paul addressed a statement that has been perverted and misused to discredit and discourage the study of prophecy. It was to this church at Corinth that Paul wrote, "I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined that all I was going to talk to you about was Jesus and Him crucified." And many a time when I begin a series study of prophecy or any of the prophetic books of the Bible, some kind of disposed minister of the word, with an air of religious superiority, says, "Well, I'm like Paul. I just determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes I cannot but reply, "Do you know where that leaves Christ? You've left Him on the cross. Now give Him the decency of a burial, and then give Him an opportunity to rise from the dead." But Paul said to this bunch, I couldn't feed you anything except milk. Paul calls them carnal Christians. Again, so many with an air of piety tell me there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I say, how can you say that when the majority of them are carnal Christians? Very few spiritual Christians. Keep your ears open for spiritual Christians. Brethren, if any among you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, lambast him and broadcast it to the world and let him have it. No, not so. The Word of God says, if any among you be overtaken in a fault, then ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Pray for them. I can't do it, preacher. I just can't do it. I just know too much. Well, this church at Corinth was some church. Now, when anybody tells me what we need to do is get back and have churches like they did in the days of the apostles, I say, well, you better make a few exceptions. We don't want one like the church at Corinth. We don't want that. Now, just deliver us and save us from that. But this chapter has been called Incomparable. In many respects, the greatest chapter in the Bible. But you know, I don't believe we can take one word of God and put it over against another word of God and call this word of God greater than that word of God, because all of His words are great, than which is none greater. They have different purposes, different goal in mind, and so we keep that in mind. But you will see the importance of this chapter and the truth with which the Spirit of God is here dealing. Now, this follows right after the 40th verse. You know, the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit were having trouble with the church at Corinth because they had gone to seed on signs, wonders, and miracles, particularly on talking in tongues. Now, they had gone wild on that. But as wild as they were, they couldn't hold a light to some of the bunch that run around today purportedly talking in tongues. But Paul ends that discussion, or the Spirit of the Lord ends that discussion on tongues with the 40th verse of the 14th chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, there's order to be had in the church of God. I'm not going into that this morning. Suffice to say, one of the primary orders in the church of God, as stated by the Spirit of the Lord through Paul, is that the woman is to be silent in the church. Now, let everything be done decently and in order. But it's a better word than moreover for this first verse of chapter 15. Now, let's time together. Let everything be done decently and in order. But I want to tell you something that is primary and foremost. I want to tell you something you've forgotten, if you ever knew. But, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, the word gospel, I'm declaring that to you. I'm explaining that to you. I'm entering into a discourse that should disabuse your mind of every misunderstanding concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word there translated declared is a little different to the word where he said go and preach or proclaim the gospel. Here, it's not just proclamation. Here it is, the explanation of it and the setting forth of it. Now, this is what I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory. A very unhappy translation there, to keep in memory. It would be preferred to be translated, by which also you're saved, if you have received that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believe something different to what I was preaching. ask various and sundry individuals how one is saved, and you get almost as many different answers as individuals of whom you ask. I am constantly amazed at the adult Christians who cannot tell a lost person how to be saved. What must I do to be saved? I don't know whether it's true today or not. I don't know whether it was ever true, but I was told once by a candidate for the chaplaincy in the armed forces that when he was being examined, as he was seated there, the examiner pulled out his watch and said hastily, "I'm on the battlefield, I'm dying, I'm lost, I want to be saved. How can I be saved? You have 1 minute to tell me." Now, whether they were subjected to tests comparable to that or not, I don't know, but could you tell someone how to be saved in a minute's time? Now, so many believe so many different things, and so many imagine themselves to be saved, and they aren't saved. Now, Paul said, "I preached to a gospel that'll save you. If you believed it, if you received it, and that's where you're standing. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." You watch the Apostle Paul for that. "I delivered that which I received." Now, Paul tells us in his epistles to the church at Corinth that the gospel that he preached came not from a man nor men. It came not from anything with which man is associated, but I received it by a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatening slaughter against Christians. And all of a sudden, there stood in front of him on the road to Damascus one whose glory was brighter than that of the noonday sun. So bright was his glory that Paul was stricken blind, and Paul fell prostrate at his feet and lay there in the dust of that Damascus road. Saul, why persecutest thou me? What a startling question. Saul was persecuting what he thought to be the enemies of his God. But he knew that this one in front of him was a theophany. He knew that this was some manifestation of the Godhead. He knew that this was someone from heaven. Why persecutest thou me? There was but one question he could ask. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. There's a personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. That personal appearance, I think, first of all, was the purpose of choosing him to be an apostle to take the place of Judas. He chose all of the apostles himself. He didn't delegate that authority to anybody. When it came time to choose a successor, he came and he chose Saul of Tarsus. Now, several times in this epistle to the church at Corinth, Paul uses this word, and he uses it on other occasions. He said, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now, this is what Jesus himself told me. And Paul tells us that the gospel that he preached was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hiatus in the life of the Apostle Paul of about 3 or 3.5 years. As you study closely the epistle to the church of Galatia, along with some of his other epistles, you cannot but believe that for about 3 or 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ took Saul of Tarsus out into the desert of Arabia, and there by word of mouth taught him the gospel that he preached. And it was the same gospel that the others had preached, because it was the same teacher. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now this is what Jesus himself told me. And so Paul says here, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul didn't make up this gospel. Paul didn't add to this gospel. This gospel wasn't propagated by the church. This gospel didn't come from a council. This gospel didn't come from a convention. It didn't come from a session. This gospel that he preached, he received from the Lord. I delivered unto you that which I received. And I'll tell you one thing, Saul of Tarsus gave it to them just like he received it. This gospel, this good news, he gives it. I said to a young man one day, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm not, Brother Wilson. I said, do you know how to be saved? He said, yes, sir. I said, how? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. You may think that sounds funny, but you would be surprised how many evangelical fundamental Christians believe that. Because you don't talk to them long until they tell you that if a person does this or that, that's a sign they've never been saved. Well, I hate to break the sad news to you, but there's not a sin mentioned in this book for what a Christian can and many do commit. And it has nothing to do with their salvation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But there's this difference. Some are sinners saved by grace, and the rest are sinners who are not saved by grace. Or not saved. They're lost. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church. Within this past year, I've been told that if a person doesn't get themselves baptized and join the church, they've never been saved. As important as his baptism and as important as his church membership, neither one are prerequisite to salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord, read your Bible every day, pay your tithes, and attend church regularly. Not so. Not so. If you don't believe I'm telling you the truth, look at the three crosses on Golgotha's hill. And you'll see on one side of Christ, a criminal who was saved in his dying moments, his feet nailed to the cross and he could go nowhere for the Lord. His hands affixed to the cross and he could do no deed of mercy, nor could he give any alms. There was nothing he could do except believe on the Lord. And to him the Lord said, today, hallelujah, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The gospel. Now here we have it. Here we have it. Look now again. Verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of certain witnesses. We have four things set forth there in the gospel of Christ. And this is the good news. Now, can you distinguish between good news and good advice. Good news is something that's been done. Good advice is something to do. Now, the gospel is not good advice. It is nothing to do. The word gospel comes from the word God spelled, or the good news. And the good news is something that's already been done. Now, what's been done? Here it is, four aspects of it. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Number two, He was buried. Number three, He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Number four, He was seen of many witnesses. Now let's look at these separately. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That expression is used twice. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Mind you, the only Scriptures the Apostle Paul had, the only Scripture the Church of Corinth had, was the Old Testament Scriptures. Don't anybody tell you that Christ is not in the Old Testament. He's on every page of it. Every page. I heard this illustration once given by Dr. Mordecai Ham years ago. He was preaching in Fort Worth, Texas. He said there's a key that opens every book of the Bible. Each key separate. 66 different keys for 66 different books in the Bible. But each book has a key, separate and distinct from all the others. That key is some phase of Christ, a person, or ministry, or work. Jesus Christ, in some aspect of His ministry, is the key that opens the book of Genesis and go all the way through. But, as in a hotel or apartment house, there's a master key that'll unlock every door. And the master key that unlocks every book of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. Some phase of Christ's ministry or person is a key that opened the book, but the second coming of Christ. How can you understand Genesis 3:15 to start off with if you don't believe in the second coming of Christ? When the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent himself, and so forth and so on. Now, Christ, according to the Scripture prophesied the coming of Christ. The Scripture prophesied the resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ put His stamp of approval upon the Old Testament by quoting profusely from it Himself. I hear people argue as to whether or not Daniel was a prophet or whether or not Jonah was a prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, Jonah, the prophet! Daniel, the prophet! Christ called them. Oh, beloved. Now, Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament prophecies. The death of Christ was prophesied from the beginning. And it was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Christ died for our sins. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord said to Adam and Eve when He put up the restriction of the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt die. That introduces to us the word death and the word life. What is life? What is death? Life is the union of the component parts of a man. Spirit, soul, and body. Those three component parts united, we have life. Death is the disunion of those parts. Christ said, I've come that you might have life. We read concerning the creation of Adam, that God took of the dust of the earth and moistened it and formed and fashioned the man. Then he breathed into him the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. To bring together the three components part, then he had life. Now, Christ also had spirit, soul, and body. You might better understand life and death if I review briefly the experience of our Lord hanging on Calvary's cross. Turning his face toward the Father, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. And with that he gave up his spirit. His spirit went to God the Father. We read that his soul went down into Hades, and that his body was placed in a mausoleum in the garden of a banker, Joseph of Arimathea. The disunion. Yet, we speak of the Lord in heaven who is there in his spirit. We speak of the Lord down in paradise. We speak of the Lord being in the mausoleum. Abraham in his tomb was called Abraham. Abraham in paradise was called Abraham. So that the name of the individual applies to either of the three, any of the three component parts. Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. My answer to those who claim sinless perfection in this lifetime is very simply this. If you are sinless, you'll never die. Because sin is a wage. And it's paid to those who've earned it. And those earn it who sin. And if there is no sin, there's no wage and there's no death. You know anybody that's lived 400 or 500 years or 1,000 years because they were sinless? I've attended funerals of one or two of those who could not sin and could not die, but they died. Maybe it wasn't known till their death, but when they died, then everybody knew they were sinners because they got the wages. Now, sin. Christ died for our sins. So few grasp that sublime truth. Christ died for our sins. We're always trying to do something about our sins. We're always trying to do something with our sins. Christ died for them. He paid the penalty. He took upon himself the guilt. You don't believe that, do you? He took upon himself your guilt. He took upon himself my guilt. That's what aggravated his suffering. The sense of guilt of me and of you that he took upon himself. Dr. Charles E. Fuller used to bring it, this song every once in a while on his national hookup. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. You ask me where they are, I'll tell you. They're underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are gone. As high as the heavens are above the earth. As far as the east is from the west. As deep as the ocean, so far hath God removed our sins from us. Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. What a funeral! I watched with intense interest the funeral of the late Honorable John Kennedy, President of the United States. I was interested point of view of protocol. I was just interested in all of it. Dignitaries from all the world, either there or had their representatives. Every time an important personage anywhere in the world dies, our State Department sends representatives. But here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords have died. Two men who were afraid to acknowledge him publicly came out of nowhere to claim his body. And a few women went with them. Not a single disciple, not a single apostle attended his funeral. These two men, Nicodemus, the one who went to Jesus by night, and Joseph of Arimathea, in whose garden he had a mausoleum that had been hewn out of solid stone, in which no man had ever been laid. These two men and a handful of women took the body of the everlasting Son of the living God, took the body of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, hastily prepared it and laid it in this tomb where no man had ever laid. I think that expression is in there so that they couldn't claim that it was somebody else that came out of the tomb, that nobody had been in there. He's the only one. They buried him. They buried him. The significance of the burial is to be found in the fact that they buried him because they wanted to show that he was dead. He was dead. That's the significance of baptism. A person is buried in water because they have died to sin, not in order that they die to sin. You baptize a person to save them. You're baptizing a live person to kill them. You don't do that. You don't bury until they have died. They buried him. Then we read, he rose from the dead on the third day. On the third day, many people get confused trying to have him arise after the third day. Abraham and Isaac came down the mountain on the third day. Jonah was thrown up on the shore on the third day. Esther went in before the king on the third day. None of them after the third day. He rose from the dead. His body was a sinless body. And because it was a sinless body, it knew no corruption. Had his body remained in the tomb until today, it'd still be in the same shape and form and condition it was when it was laid there, because no death, no deterioration, no decomposition, not in the body of our Lord. He took our sins up on him, but he did not have sin within him. He rose from the dead. Two things we have to keep in mind when we think about the resurrection of the dead. Man says two things. Man says it's impossible for a man to rise from the dead or be raised from the dead. And in the second place, man says it's undesirable for a man to rise from the dead. But it's not impossible, because with God all things are possible. One of the first lessons we got in the seminary, when we opened our Bible on that first day, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Our professor, Dr. Sampi, then 80-some-odd years of age, he said, if you can accept those first four words of the Bible, you have no trouble with the rest of it. In the beginning, God. And to postulate God, then you've got all which God is capable, and with Him everything is possible. Undesirable? No. Resurrection is desirable. All of our future, the fruits of our labors, the culmination of our plans, the commensuration for our probation, all lies in the future. The song sang, there's a great day coming, there's a great day coming. There is. Praise the Lord. There's a great day coming. Our future is all out yonder. He rose from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses. We'll have to look at his witnesses next Sunday. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, said the Apostle Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I've talked to humanity in its lowest and most degenerate form. I've talked to humanity in the realm of the intelligentsia, the affluent, the wealthy. I've talked to Jew and Gentile. I've talked to black and white. And there are times when one would almost be ashamed to tell one that if you but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's not reason. It isn't logical. None of it. You mean all I have to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. And I don't have to do this and I don't have to do that. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to go to Rome. I wouldn't be ashamed to stand in the Colosseum and speak to the tens of thousands and tell them that if they but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. And here's why I wasn't ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, not your life, not your forsaking this, not you doing that, for it, the gospel of Christ, the good news that Christ died for our sins, according to it, is the power of God. It is the power of God. It is the dynamite. It is the dynamo. It furnishes the dynamic that carries you all the way to salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, what is the gospel? Here's the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ told Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and Paul the Apostle preached it to the Corinthians by word of mouth, and then he wrote it to them in this letter. And it's been preserved until today, and you and I have it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by many witnesses, some 1,300 or 1,400 in all. You're looking at one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at one who is saved, and he's saved forevermore. You're looking at one who, when the summons comes to come up higher, will be in that number caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How about you? Will you walk the aisle this morning, man or woman or boy or girl? Give me a hand and say, Brother Wilson, I'm accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. When you say that, you mean you believe he died for your sins according to the Scriptures, buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If thou confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We're going to stand and sing two stanzas of our invitation.